Have you ever felt as though events and people are crowding your life? Maybe you've sensed that nothing is going well. During the last couple weeks, we've talked to several people that have been facing many different and difficult problems, sometimes financial, sometimes others, sometimes people are their problem. Elisha began his ministry with criticism, as we saw last week. Criticism from the prophets. Upon leaving Jericho, he will even face now a hostile crowd. And as we look at the text this morning, we wish to see this, that mocking God's people will bring a certain judgment upon such wickedness. Let me read to you the few verses in 2 Kings 2, 22 to 25. Turn with me in your Bible to that passage. Actually, it should be 23 to 25. And he, that's Elisha, went up thence unto Bethel. And as he was going by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 40 and two children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Let's have a moment of prayer. Father, as we come to this passage this morning, it is a passage that probably all of us have wondered about at times. A passage that does teach us some lessons that we need to hear in this century in which everything goes and God's word is greatly mocked at. We pray that we will have a sense that you have taught us this morning as we gather. May we hear the word of God and not the word of man. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, this morning we want to look at the children. Elisha begins to journey towards the capital city of his country. He leaves Jericho, and his first place that he goes by is a place called Bethel. Bethel had a grand history in ancient times. It was here that Jacob, as a young man, stopped and had the vision of a stairway to heaven. And he called it Bethel because Bethel means the house of God. And for years in the history of the kingdom, Bethel was a wonderful place, a place at which many wonderful things happened. But when Jeroboam became king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he introduced calf worship into Israel. It became a center for idolatry. It did have a school of prophets, as we saw a few weeks back, but it also had a large number of ungodly people there. It was from this town which Hiel came, the rebuilder of Jericho. Verse 23 reports, and as he was going by the way, it appears that he had no intention of really stopping at Bethel. He was passing through, maybe like the angels who many years earlier had been to Sodom to take Lot and his family from the city. He was not planning to stay, but something dramatic happens on the way. As he walks, a gang of hoodlums beset him. This was not just a handful of youths. The word translated children is a broad term used to describe people up to the age of 40. Let me give you two or three examples from the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 17, This word is used to describe some Amalekite soldiers. So you're not talking about kids, you're talking about soldiers. It was used by David in describing Absalom during the Civil War when Absalom was a grown man in 2 Samuel 18:5. It was a title given to Joseph when he was 39 years old in Genesis 41:12. So when you have a picture of these children, you must be careful not to think that we're talking about 4 and 5 year olds. We're talking about a gang of youth or older coming out and coming and mocking the prophet of God. We hear their shameful cries. It says they mocked him. How sad for young men to be so cruel towards Elisha. Given that he was relatively young, these people may have been close in age to him. Most commentators believe that these young people were idolaters, taught by their parents to hate Jehovah God. And in their pride, they thought nothing of mistreating God's messengers. Listen to their words. What did they say? Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. What did they mean? What were they saying? Go up. What were they doing? You know what they were trying to do? They were trying to make Elisha reproduce the miracle which took Elijah up to heaven. Perhaps it was a sarcastic comment of the agnostic in our day and age. You know, many say that, don't they? Show us and we will believe. Just let us go and show us. That's what we had when we remembered the communion this morning, right? What did the critics say? Come down off the cross. If you be the Christ, we'll believe. Of course, he didn't come down off the cross, but he did come out of the grave. And they still didn't believe. The fact is this. God has shown his great power through different events, and they are ignored by such people, by agnostics and atheists and so on. In this case, it was the ascent of Elijah to heaven. They really didn't believe he went up. You know, today we have the historical truth of the life, of the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and yet people scorn at its reality. They have the same attitude as these youths had as they faced Elisha. There is another evil insinuation here that we may not catch from our culture and time unless we understand what is happening. You see, in those days, baldness was often associated with leprosy, which, of course, was something that was a great concern to people, because if you were a leper, you were to be placed outside the city. You were to be ostracized. You were to be left alone. And so these young people were associating Elisha as a piranha, someone else, someone that was outside of society, someone to be shunned. In other words, the prophet of God was marginalized in their estimation. This isn't a lot different in our secular society today. As long as we keep our mouths shut about sin, we are tolerated. But when we declare to support biblical ideals, what happens? The taunting begins. It is much more today than it has been for a long time. Take, for instance, S. Truett Cathy. You recognize the name? He is the owner of Chick-fil-A in the United States of America. He publicly said he supports the traditional family. Do you know what the mayor of San Francisco had the guts to say? He will face God for this. He said, the chicken franchise better not come within 40 miles of his city. Potential New York mayor said something very nasty as well. Even our own prime minister, who does not say a lot about his faith and so on, has been criticized because he professes to be a Christian. The premier of British Columbia suggested that she get some of her guidance from the Bible, and she was heavily criticized for that. You have free speech as long as you're vulgar and promotes things that God's word declares to be evil. But stand up for biblical truth and you will be criticized and marginalized. That's the society we live in. And it's no different than the society in which Elisha was in, is it? When he faced those ewes. Look at 2 Kings 2:24. And he turned back. The attack was so intense. Notice it says they repeated it over and over again. It was so intense that he stopped to look at his attackers. His intention had been apparently to go through town without incidents. But these wicked young people would not let up. At this point, he wants to see who his attackers were and their character. Who had the audacity to confront the prophet of God? There is a saying that says, know your enemy, which surely is truly true of us as saints too. Who is our enemy? Our enemy is not those that mock us, really. Our enemy is called Satan, the devil. Paul says this. He says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices, of the devil's devices. Let me say this about Satan. I know some dear Christian people who almost deify Satan. Like he's the bad God and we serve the good God. He is not the opposite of God. Satan is not omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. He doesn't know everything. He doesn't have all power. He is not everywhere at all times. But he is a deceivingly powerful creature. That word devices means purposes. Knowing our enemy does not mean that we become enamored by him. But we do need to be aware of his schemes. Well, Elisha looks on this mob. And he recognizes their hardened hearts and evil intent. The looking on them hints that he was also prayerfully asking God what to do. And that's the emphasis here. He gave them time to quit. But they kept it on. It was like a chant. Some of you have been to a hockey game and they say, go, team, go. Or you go to Europe and you hear these great crowds singing for their team. Well, it was kind of that thing. It was this emotion and so on. It was building up and building up. It says this, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Elisha did not take his action lightly. In our culture, it seems to be the norm for people to ask God to damn things. Doesn't it? You walk downtown this afternoon and go and talk to a few people, and sooner or later you'll hear somebody talking about something being damned. Objects. Can you imagine that? Why would you ever want to ask God to condemn your car? I mean, if you're asking God to do that and he does it, guess what? You got to go get another car. But our society so flippantly takes God's name in vain and asks God to damn this and to damn that and even other people. What a shame. Let me say this, I do not believe such words should fall from the lips of a saint, except on a very rare occasion when it's rightly used. And one of those places is when we tell people that if they're not saved, they are under the condemnation of God. That's the proper use of that word. What exactly did Elisha do in this case? He didn't say, God, I'm going to take them on, I'll punch their ears in. We don't know, he may have been a powerful guy and could have done that. No, he said, Lord, you deal with them. That's what he's doing here, isn't it? He's saying, Lord, you do something. Take care of these tormentors. In every generation, the spokesmen for God have faced mocking, trials, persecution. We know that idolatry was the major reason that God sent Israel and Judah into captivity. But do you know one other reason they faced judgment? It was because of their treatment of God's messengers. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles verse 36, chapter 36. Verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, raising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Did God care about his people? Absolutely. But listen to verse 16. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Do you catch that, friends? How do they respond to the acts of kindness God sends? How do people in Canada react to the beauty of our country and the many, many blessings? I mean, Alberta is one of the most blessed places in the world right now. Job rates are low. Most people are doing okay. Some could be doing better. But in general, this province, you just need to go and visit like we did in some of the states, and it is a lot harder. But look what they did. They mocked the messengers. They despised God's words and the messengers' words. They misused his prophets. And then we read the words, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. What a sad situation. Whenever we face troubles, we must leave the results with God if we face cruel taunts. You see, God will eventually strike Nebuchadnezzar with insanity. Or he will hit Herod with an infestation of worms. But you know, if you are living godly in Christ Jesus, what Paul said will happen, 2 Timothy 3:12, we're promised this, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer or shall suffer persecution. We have already said that Elisha did not do anything himself. He put the results into the hands of God, and that's how we all must deal with reproaches that we face if we're godly. Our text tells us what God did to intervene. Look at the cub's mums. Verse 24. It was almost immediate. There came forth two she-bears out of the wood. Most of us recognize the worst bear to face is a mother bear, right? You get between the cubs, you could be in big trouble. I remember one time we were out fishing back in my old hometown in British Columbia. And I took my boys, and they were all young at the time. We're walking down this road because it looked kind of steep. I thought, well, I don't want to take the car down there. And we're halfway down to the river where we're going to fish. And I hear noise. And we look in the tree, and there's one, two, three little cubs climbing up the tree. And we said, well, maybe we'll go back to the car. We went back to the car and drove past, never saw them after that. But I didn't want to be between that mother bear and those three cubs. Well, I know another person that Howard knows, and he was hunting one day. He was sitting on a spot where he could see 1,000 yards away, and he watched, and there were some bears. There was a mother bear and a couple little bears, and they were playing around, black bears. Now, some of you aren't really good in the bush. You don't know the difference between a black bear and a grizzly bear. Which is bigger? Grizzly is a lot bigger, isn't it? And this grizzly bear happened to be lumbering along, and it was sniffing along the path that Mama and her two cubs had gone. And, you know, probably a, what do we call him, a yearling, you know, a cub that had grown up, and now Mama has sent him off, and he's just, you know, having fun. He smells these bears, and he's following them. And then he gets close. And little Mama Black Bear attacked the grizzly bear and sent him on his way. You don't want to tangle with mama bears, no matter how small they may be. Well, imagine two of them coming after you. We're reminded in Scripture that God controls all his natural world. In Genesis 2:19, he brought all the animals to Adam for Adam to name. God used a donkey, didn't he, to speak to a disobedient man? It seems that he brought the animals to Noah on the ark. God is in control of the natural world. God controls the lightning and the thunder. And our text tells us that 42 of these young people were mauled by the bears. Doesn't say they were all killed, although people generally think they were. But God's judgment fell upon these people in very quick order. What are we to make of this as New Testament saints? There is a necessary question we need to ask, isn't it? What should we do? How do we respond to mocking? How do we react when people mistreat us because of our Christian faith? It's one thing to be mistreated because we deserved it, isn't it? It's quite another when it's our faith that's involved. The first two are found in Romans chapter 12. Now I'll read several verses here. Please follow along. Romans 12, verse 17. Romans 12, 17 says this: recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live what? At war? No. Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with... Who wrote that? Who? Well, yes, it's God wrote this book, but who is the human author of this book of Romans? Paul. Paul wrote it. Had he had that demonstrated to him? Before he was saved, he was involved in the killing of a man whose name was Stephen. At that time, he wasn't Paul, he was Saul. And what did Stephen say? He said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And God, in his mercy, because of the different things that happened, saw the Apostle Paul change from Saul to Paul because of that witness, partly, of Stephen. Wow. Go to verse 19, because this gives us the second thing that's important to remember when it comes to the things, the taunting and so on, that we may receive. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. At some point, God will step in and deal with the ugly treatment of his people. Someday, somewhere, he will do it. If not before the end of this world, certainly when Jesus comes back, it will be done. Turn with me, because there's a question asked by martyrs in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. So they received more evil treatment than even did Elisha. And for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Guess what? A day is coming when judgment shall fall on this world. And all those who have abused people who love Christ because of their faith in Jesus Christ will stand before the one they have persecuted. And unless they repent of their sin, theirs is a terrible judgment. Thirdly, and this is for those that may be mockers. And the context is not exactly about mocking people for their faith. It's disobeying the Lord. It's actually written to Christians, but it certainly has application here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not, what? Mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Every time somebody casts nasty names upon a person of God, unless he or she repents of that, they will receive the recompense of the reward that they have earned. God will return the punishment upon those who misuse his people. That's why if we've ever been in that position, we need to repent. Perhaps you haven't trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord today. You may never say anything bad against Christians because you respect them. But unless you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you for your sins, you're under the wrath of God. And you will have to spend eternity with those mockers who have mistreated people who love Jesus. That's why Jesus came. He died on the cross. We remembered that. To forgive men and women and boys and girls from their sin. Because the wrath of God is upon all of us because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Praise God. The Son died that we can live. That we can have grace, that we, even if we've been like Paul and persecuting a believer, can be changed by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. A book was written about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, by Miroslav Volf. The book is called Free of Charge. It's published by Zondervan, not Vandersome. Zondervan, and he wrote that at one time he used to think that God's love was not compatible with his wrath. As you can tell, his name Miroslav suggests he was Slavic. He lived in the country of Yugoslavia, and he experienced 200,000 people killed in his country, and over 3 million people displaced. And he recognized that God was fiercely angry with them. Listen to his words. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who isn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evils. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Interesting statement. You see, the Lord one day will set all things in order, will he not? That's why in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27, it says these words. There is a fearful, certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Speaking to those who rebel against God. This morning I trust that you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. If you don't, you may ask him into your life right now and repent of sin and follow him. Secondly, if in your life you have been persecuted because of your faith, remember these words, do good to those who despitefully use you. Leave the results with God. Amen.